I invite you to turn back to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. As I intimated, we're going to commence a new series, God willing, on Sunday mornings, looking at the book of Joshua. Before we begin to look at the text in chapter 1, we need to consider a little of what has gone on before in the history of Israel. Back in the book of Genesis, God had made some precious covenant promises to Abraham. He had said to him, for one thing, that he would become a great nation. You find these words in the book of Genesis, chapter 15 and verse 5. It tells us how God took Abraham out one night and he said to him, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be. And prior to that, in chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham had been told at verse 4, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Great, glorious promises given to this man, Abraham. Another promise given Abraham by God in Genesis was that his descendants would be given a land to dwell in. Genesis 15, verse 18, God said to him, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And as you read through Genesis, you discover that despite seemingly insurmountable obstacles and problems, not least Abraham and Sarah's advancing years, a son was born to them, Isaac, the son that God had promised, the son of promise. Isaac then in turn had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and Jacob then fathered 12 sons. And then later on in the story, we're leaving a lot out, but we'd be here all day with the introduction if I didn't leave some out. Later, in the face of a great crisis of famine, the growing family find themselves going down to Egypt. And it was going to be a lengthy stay, because they would remain there for 400 years. And during that time, the extended family grew exceedingly. So that by the time you reach Exodus 1 and verse 7, you read these words. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. And the land, this is the land of Egypt, was filled with them. And this was seen as a threat by a new king of Egypt, a new Pharaoh. And he took drastic measures to seek to curtail the growth of God's people. And among other things, he ordered the death of the newborn sons of the Hebrew women. Now, it's at this point that Moses, the man who's mentioned at verse 1 of Joshua as having died, is born. And again, just to remind you what happened, he's hidden in a little ark of bulrushes in the reeds by the river. The daughter of Pharaoh takes pity upon him, and he's raised in Pharaoh's palace. And through a series of events recorded in the book of Exodus, Moses becomes the chosen leader of God's people. He leads them out of Pharaoh's bondage there at the Red Sea. But because of unbelief, the children of Israel are destined to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You may remember what happened when the spies, the men who had been sent out to spy out Canaan, came back, 10 of them with a negative report. In Numbers 13, the children of Israel were consumed by fear rather than by faith in their God. And only Joshua and Caleb, who were among those spies, had faith. They believed that God would fulfill his promise. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, Joshua says at Numbers 14 and verse 8. But he and Caleb were not heeded. And now, all these many years later, only Joshua and Caleb are left of that generation who rebelled against God. And they're encamped, the children of Israel are encamped by the Jordan River. They're on the verge of the promised land. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, has given God's people some parting messages. He's given them really God's counsel as to how they are to conduct themselves when they enter the promised land. But here we find that Moses had died. So at this point, God's promise to Abraham has been partially fulfilled. There are the makings of a great nation, but they have no land as yet. But they will have. They will have. We read later in the book of Joshua, after many battles, after they've taken possession of the land, and peace finally reigns and all their enemies are defeated, you read these words at Joshua 21, verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. It seemed impossible that from an aging man and woman, Abraham and Sarah, a nation would be born. It seemed impossible that a people who were largely shepherds could gain victory over a country with fortified cities and fierce inhabitants. But despite all the trials, all the obstacles, all the disappointments, all the setbacks, of which there were many, God brought his sovereign purposes to pass. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken. So that which seemed impossible, and indeed we can say was impossible with men, God had brought to pass. Not a word failed, not a promise failed. Now, before we move on, look at the chapter, we can take encouragement, can't we, from that today. The battle may be fierce. It may be prolonged. The possibility of God's promises coming to pass may appear, humanly speaking, impossible to us today. We find people speaking about a post-Christian era. That's what we're living in, we're told. And they fondly imagine that Christianity is in its death throes. But while the battle may at times be seen to be going against us, the fact is God is for us. God is for us. And he, in his time, will fulfill every promise that is given us here in his word. And he will do so no matter how great the setbacks may be, no matter how great the difficulties his people may face. Now, the opening verses of Joshua present the children of Israel with one such a great setback. Yeah, but at the very beginning of the book, here's a great obstacle. For at verse 1 of chapter 1, it commences with these words, after the death of Moses. What a setback this was for the people of God. Look at Moses' epitaph, as it were, at the close of Deuteronomy 34, verse 10 through 12. Look at these words. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land. And by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. Moses was but a man, but what a man he was by the grace of God. He brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them to the verge of the promised land. He led them through severe and testing times. He formed a nation out of quarreling tribes. He'd received the Ten Commandments at Sinai. He guided and led the people in both civil and religious matters. No wonder you read in Deuteronomy 34 verse 8, the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. What a loss. What a tremendous loss to the children of Israel was Moses, their leader. John Calvin wrote this, "The people were like a body," he says, "with its head lopped off." The people were like a body with its head lopped off. They had known no other leader. There would be none other like him to follow, as we've just read. What a loss. And then also think of the timing. Just at this critical juncture when they're about to enter the promised land, Moses dies just when he's needed most. It was a massive blow. The servant of the Lord dies. It's always a source of great sorrow when God takes away godly leaders. The psalmist says in Psalm 14 and verse 1, you remember that plaintive cry, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." And it must have been a great blow to Israel when Moses died. It was also a great blow to the early church, one imagines, when the Apostle Paul died. Coming to more recent times, in the 18th century, when George Whitfield and the Wesleys passed away, who'd been so signally used of God in revival blessing, what a great loss to the church, to those who remained. And we may mourn the loss of men of God in more recent times. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones particularly comes to my mind. It's a loss, isn't it? It's a loss to those of us left behind, because it's not a loss to those who've gone before, because they are with Christ, which is far better. But it's a loss, nevertheless, to God's people. But just because godly men are taken away, it doesn't mean God's work is finished. I think it was John Wesley who said, "God buries his workmen, but carries on his work." Moses, this great man of God, had gone. But God had purposed one day to send a greater prophet than Moses. And nothing could overturn, nothing could thwart his purpose to send that prophet, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, the mantle of Moses, this great responsibility of leading God's people, is now going to fall on Joshua, the son of Nun, who was Moses' assistant. A great and momentous task lay before him and before the children of Israel, namely conquering the promised land. And clearly that required a man of proven experience. It required a man of faith like Moses. And the man that God had chosen was this man Joshua. Who was he? What kind of a man was he? Well, he's first brought before us in the book of Exodus at chapter 17, when Israel gained a notable victory, you remember, over the Amalekites. In that chapter, you'll find he's chosen to lead the battle against the Amalekites. And he went forth at Moses' command, or God's command through Moses. We read at verse 10 of that chapter, "Joshua did as Moses said to him." Moses, in that battle, you may remember, had the rod of God in his hand, and he held it aloft with both hands. But when his hands became heavy and began to droop, then the Amalekites prevailed in the battle. And you remember Aaron and Hur held his hands aloft, held his hands above his head, and a remarkable victory was won that day. Now, of course, it was God who gave his people the victory. It was all down to God's intervention. But nevertheless, we need to note at Exodus 17:13, we do read these words, "So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Joshua had also accompanied Moses on Mount Sinai. You find in Exodus 24, verse 13, "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." Joshua would accompany Moses also to the tent of meeting, you find in Exodus 33, in verses 7 to 11. And it's significant, I feel, that we're told at verse 11 of Exodus 33 that after Moses returned to the camp, following those times when the Lord spoke to Moses at that tent of meeting, you read these words, "His servant Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." Joshua was clearly not just an able soldier, a military leader, he was a man whose heart was set on God. And he chooses to remain at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, in God's presence. And that he was a spiritual man is further underscored by the fact that in Numbers 27, when Joshua is to be commissioned before Eleazar the priest and the congregation of Israel, Moses is told by the Lord, this is Numbers 27 verse 18, "Take Joshua the son of Nun with you," and these significant words, "a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." Then it goes on to say, "Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight, and you shall give some of your authority to him." And then later in Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 7, Moses makes it clear to the children of Israel that God has chosen Joshua to be his successor. Joshua was a spiritual man. He was a man whom God had laid his hand upon. He was a man who obeyed the Lord's commands. He was a man whom God had been preparing for this great task, to lead the children of Israel in their conquest of the promised land. There were going to be great obstacles to overcome, beginning of course with the swollen river Jordan that was in flood. It needed a man of proven spirituality, of faith and obedience. The same principle is true today with respect to the leading of God's people. Namely, they must be proven. They must be proven. It's not necessary for someone to have grey hair and a walking stick to aspire to the office of an elder, to be a pastor, but they do need to be proven. Remember the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 of such people, such a man, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. He also says he must not be a novice. He must be proven. Joshua's spirituality, his obedience, his faith, his courage was something that was proven, because Israel had witnessed these things over many years. He was God's man to take his people forward. And now that moment had come. And at verse 2, Joshua is told, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am going to give them, the children of Israel." Moses was dead. What is Joshua told? "Now build a pyramid to him. Now raise some great monument to him," as the Egyptians would have done for one of their leaders. Well, he's not told that, is he? There had been a suitable period of mourning, and now the children of Israel were to go forward. "Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan." Arise. Go over this Jordan. Moses had passed away, but the God of Moses was very much alive. As indeed was Moses, by the way, in his presence. It was God who enabled Moses to be such a great leader. Remember at the burning bush in Exodus 3, how Moses is told by the Lord at verse 10, "I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Remember Moses' response? "Who am I," he says, "who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He felt totally inadequate for the task. And the response of the Lord to Moses was, "I will certainly be with you." What Moses had done, he had done by God's gracious enabling and not in his own strength. He'd done by God's presence being with him, as he had promised him. "I will certainly be with you," was the promise of God. And now here in Joshua chapter 1, faced by the momentous task before him to conquer this great land, the geography of which is described there at verse 4, the Lord God assures Joshua of his presence with him. Verse 5. "As I was with Moses," he says, "so I will be with you." And you'll find that's repeated as you read on in the chapter. Verse 9. "The Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Verse 17. "Only the Lord your God will be with you as he was with Moses." And as you read on in the book of Joshua, you find that at least on 12 more occasions, Joshua is assured of God's presence with him. He needed that presence. He's told by God here, verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage." Verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous." Verse 9, "Be strong and of good courage." These exhortations to be brave, to be courageous, would have been impossible for Joshua to fulfill without that assurance of God's presence with him. It all depended on God's presence with Joshua, who would enable him to be strong. It would enable him to be courageous and to overcome and to complete the task which God had assigned to him. And I have to tell you this morning that what was true for Joshua is true for every Christian here this morning. One of our problems with reading the lives of men of God like Joshua is that we tend to put these men on a pedestal. And we say, well, you know, that was Joshua. He was called of God to accomplish this great task of leading God's people into Canaan. But I'm not Joshua. See? I'm just an ordinary Christian. I'm just a member of a local church. I have limited gifts and limited abilities. Now that's undoubtedly true. Indeed, it's true of all of us. But it's not about us. It's not about us. It is God's presence with his people which enables them to fulfill his purposes. We cannot do God's work in our own strength, but only in his. And as we seek to obey God, he assures us of his presence with us, doesn't he? And we have that assurance too. Think of what is written in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verses 5 and 6 in this context. You read these words there. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What does that mean? It means, as we're told, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. All of us who name the name of Christ have a calling from God. It's a calling to know him. It's a calling to live for him. It's a calling to be faithful to him, to be faithful unto death. And we all also have the assurance of God's presence with us as we seek to obey. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Same word that Moses had, the same word that Joshua had. When the Lord Jesus addressed his disciples and gave them the Great Commission in Matthew 28 verse 19, that commission must have seemed impossible to that handful of men. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and so on. What, us? Fishermen? Tax collectors? Ordinary people? How? It's as well they had the assurance of Christ, wasn't it? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That includes us. The promise of God's abiding presence is the answer to that voice which says, I'm not able to do this. When God calls us to any task, he'll give us the grace and he'll give us the ability to fulfill that task. The Lord is your helper. What a helper. I wonder if there's someone here today who has been hesitating to go forward, to face some difficulty. Well, if God is calling you to do it, do it. Because he will most certainly be with you. It's not just Joshua. All of the Lord's people have the promise of God's abiding presence with them. So, be strong and very courageous. Then at verse 7, Joshua is told, be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The Lord God was going to lead Joshua in his conquest of the promised land, and the pathway he was to tread was the pathway of his word. All the law, he says. At that time, of course, it refers to the five books of Moses, to the Pentateuch. Contained in them was all that Joshua needed to be successful, to be kept on track. Do not turn to the left or to the right. Be obedient, says God. And to do this, you'll note, Joshua is told he must meditate in the book of the law. The word that's translated meditate means to mutter. If you picture someone reading an important document and they're seeking to grasp every facet of its meaning and they're repeating the words under their breath, every statement, every clause, they're determined to fully understand what they're reading. Joshua was to do this with God's law, God's word. For two reasons. So that he may walk in God's way, and that he may lead God's people in that way as well. It used to be a common practice with Christians that they would commit God's word to memory. I don't think it's quite such a common practice today. One writer says this: constant, careful absorbing of the word of God leads to obedience to it. Lack of study results in lack of obedience. And that is undoubtedly true. It may well be that the lack of consistent godly living with many Christians is because they do not meditate on the whole of God's word. Life in the promised land, life in Canaan, was to be lived according to God's law. Life in the kingdom of God is to be lived according to God's word also. Blessed is the man, read in Psalm 1, don't we? Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. But for some supposedly enlightened Christians today, such an attitude to the word of God, to their minds, smacks of legalism. Careful attention to all of God's commands is seen to be legalistic, not of the Spirit. But the psalmist also says in Psalm 1 that such a man's life will flourish, he says. Like a tree planted by rivers of water. Some today may believe that somebody living such a life, that their life will wither. But God says, whatever he does shall prosper. There's an aversion, isn't there, to rules and regulations today generally in society. And there's a similar aversion among God's people. But we need rules. And we need to obey them. If you were playing table tennis, we've still got the table, by the way, but we don't play much now. But if you were playing table tennis and someone caught the ball with their hand and then threw it back over the net and scored a point, what would you say? You'd say to your opponent, you're cheating. The rules are clear. You're not free to do that. God's grace, God's abiding presence, enables us to live to him. And if we're going to live to God, we must obey his word. And of course, that's something we couldn't do before. We were believers. But if we are true believers, that is now our delight. And we're blessed of God as we obey his word, as we live holy lives to his glory. And we don't deviate either to the right or the left. We travel on towards glory, towards heaven. Remember what Jesus prayed for his disciples in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said to his Father, I have given them your word. We got it here, haven't we? Just as Joshua had God's word to meditate on, to commit to memory, to live by, to instruct God's people, so do we. So do we. It's all here in the scriptures. And we ought not to think for any moment that any part of that word is superfluous to God's requirements. He wouldn't have given it to us if it were. It's all vital. We mustn't treat it like a buffet meal. Pick and choose what we want to eat, as it were, spiritually from the word. It's all necessary. It's all beneficial. It's all for our eternal good. It's the gift of the living God to us. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice that last part, because it's very important. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Joshua's meditating on the word of God here was not an end in itself. It was that he may put the word into practice. James Montgomery Boyce writes this: meditation has application as its goal. And if we're just meditating as an end in itself, then we're not meditating as we ought to be. We're meditating with a desire to put into practice, to obey that which we read. And this world, as we draw to a close in which we live, this generation in which God has placed us, what's its greatest need? Well, it needs men and women. It needs young people whose hearts are full of the word of God, and whose aim under God is to live it out, so that the word of God is truly directing us. It's determining the direction of our lives in everything. Where we go. How we spend our time. Where we spend our money. Our lives being moulded by the word of God and not by this world. And the success that Joshua has promised here, the success he's promised, is not that of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, but it is the success which God gives. Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So don't be sidetracked. Be strong and very courageous to live by the word of God, because God is with you and his infallible word will guide you. and every obstacle will be overcome. Go forward in faith, in obedience to God's word, and you will find, as Joshua did, as the children of Israel did, God is faithful. The God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Joseph, the God of Moses, the God of all God's people, is faithful. And he will never, ever forsake his people as we seek by his grace to follow him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for this book of Joshua and all that it has to teach us, Lord, about your ways with the sons of men. We thank you, Lord, that the God of Moses, the God of Joshua, is our God, the God of the covenant, the faithful God who will never leave nor forsake us. May that be, Lord, a great source of comfort to us if we're facing trials today, but also may it be a great source of encouragement to go forward, to possess the land, to live for Christ, to not to have, Lord, as it were, our beliefs squeezed out of us by this unbelieving world in which we live. Oh Lord, grant us living faith, we pray, in your great name and in your word that must come to pass. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.